Let's pray as we come to look into God's word together this morning. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. Father, we thank you as we come to you, we find light in the darkness. And we pray that we would be open to receiving that light, even this morning as we come together. We have this privilege of coming to read your word together, to hear what it is that you're saying to us, not only individually, certainly individually, but also to us together as a community, as a family, as a church. So we ask that you would bring light as we explore your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Feeling a little bit warm this morning. I'm feeling a little bit warm. Don't know, we could just open that one a little bit more. Just wondering whether we could open that door. Cynthia, could we? And maybe have the main door open. I don't know if it is at the moment. I can't see from here. Thank you. Otherwise, yeah, it doesn't make a lot of difference. I appreciate that. Thank you. So, do turn back if you've moved away from it to Amos chapter 5 and 6 is what we're hoping to cover together this morning. We've been going through the book of Amos, not last Sunday, but the previous two Sundays. If you need to catch up, the talks are all on our website, and of course, the word is in front of you. Do be reading through that. I should say, actually, some of you have picked up the little devotional booklet. There's still half a dozen copies left in the corridor. Please do help yourselves to those. I'm really encouraged to hear from some of you that you're finding that really helpful as we explore this book of Amos together. Now, bereavement is part of our broken world, unfortunately. I guess most of us have experienced the loss of somebody that we love or somebody that was close to us. We know what it means to mourn. And sadly, sometimes we sense that loss even whilst the person we love is still alive. So severe cases of dementia, for example, where the character can change so much that we hardly recognize the individual anymore. In those situations, the grieving process can start a long time before the person actually leaves us. And I hope that picture, just reality, may help us to understand a little bit of why in this part of the Bible, God is lamenting. I don't know if you noticed that in the first verse of chapter 5. God is lamenting, he's mourning, as if his people have already died. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. It's a shocking picture when you think about it. It's like parents hearing the news that the body of their daughter who just left home just a little while ago has been found dumped in a street, raped and murdered. And in this picture, God is the Father. He's beside himself with sorrow over what has become of the people he loves so much. Amos, as we've heard over the last previous weeks, is a messenger. He's a messenger from God to the nation of Israel about 800 years before Jesus set foot on this earth. And if you're not aware of the context that we've been exploring a little bit together, you might be surprised to discover that the people he's writing about, the people he's lamenting over in this chapter, well, they seem to be doing okay, really. There's no sign that there's a problem as such. The economy was strong. Things were going well. People were wealthier, perhaps, than they've ever been. There was peace. There was no obvious threat of war, and Israel was very familiar over its history with war. And they seemed to be pretty close to God as well. They were very religious. They were going to the temple regularly. We get references to that through this book. They were making their sacrifices. They were giving money away. So when this shepherd, that's what Amos was, he describes himself as a shepherd from Tekoa, a tiny village, miles away, he turns up with this message of doom and gloom. Most of the people probably would have thought, well, what is your problem? Leave us alone. We're going to see that a little bit next week from Amaziah as he speaks to Amos. Go away. Or perhaps the people would just simply have ignored him. Now, you might be wondering why we are reading such an obscure part of the Bible. Well, one reason, of course, is that God speaks through the whole of his word, not just the bits that we might deem more popular. The other reason, or plenty of reasons, I guess, but another one is that it is so, so relevant to today's world. It's so relevant to today's church. So you think about the British society, Western society today. Maybe our economy is not growing quite so fast as it has been at certain points in the past, but it's still growing a bit, perhaps despite COVID, despite Brexit. Overall, as a nation, we're still wealthier than we've ever been. And I think it's still fair to say we're pretty religious. Church going has dropped a bit, but atheists are clearly still in the minority. Many couples still prefer a church wedding. The number of godparents, I understand, is really shooting up. And we all know, don't we, that everybody prays when they're really desperate. Most people are pretty comfortable. Yeah, of course, we all want things to be better. But I wonder how many people, even here this morning, right across this country, how many people are thinking that God could possibly have a problem with us? And the reason that we think like that is because as a society, we don't really know God. We don't actually know him. We make assumptions about God, but we don't know him. We don't seek him. Where, and again, this is broad brush, we are much more interested in what the latest celebrity is up to than we are in what God might be doing. And sadly, the church has become quite like that too. Very religious, but not very godly. Much like it was when Amos was speaking, nearly 3,000 years ago now. Israel was complacent, uses that word here in this chapter. They're kind of basically, God is on our side, we're doing so well, God must be happy with us. Even that example, did you notice in verse 18, as Dominic was reading there to us, it says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. They're longing for God to come, basically. The day of the Lord is the promise that God will come. And they're looking forward to that because they think he's happy with them. Look further on, a little bit down into the second half of chapter 5. He's not happy with their religion. I don't know if you noticed some of those scathing remarks about their gatherings. Verse 21, I despise your festivals. Your assemblies, he says, are a stench to me. He says, you may bring your offerings, but I don't want them. Your songs, we sing together, don't we? Imagine if God said to us, because he's not talking about how tuneful they are, by the way. Your songs are just noise to me. I'm not listening to your music. So why is God happy? Is he just miserable? What does he really want? Well, verse 24, I think, perhaps is a core verse for the whole of the book of Amos, perhaps for the whole of the Bible. This is what God wants. This is why he's designed us as individuals, as corporately as a church. He says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That is the problem. That is what is not happening in Israel. And I think it's fair to say that's not happening much in this country either. Wealthy, but not really very generous. Religious, but not righteous. Not wanting to do what is right. Not kind, not loving, but proud, complacent, arrogant. So this is what God is essentially saying in these chapters, perhaps across the whole of the book. He says the proud and the complacent are heading for destruction. It's a warning. We've seen that pretty clearly already. Not because God is angry, though clearly he's not very happy. The proud and complacent are heading for destruction simply because God is just. Because he has to do that. There is no right alternative. He has to deal with these problems. I was thinking of another way to kind of put this, and kind of thinking of a garden. God is designing and he's growing a garden. Here's a picture, for example, of what his garden, or if you're thinking about gardening, what you'd love your garden to look like. I'm guessing this is probably a vision that's not quite attainable, perhaps because of the size of your garden, but maybe for other factors as well. God is creative. He plants. He waters. He wants things to grow. And like every garden, it needs maintaining. That just doesn't happen just like that. It needs looking after. So God removes the weeds. A gardener gets rid of the dead plants. Gardeners are creative and they are caring. But did you realize that gardeners are also pretty destructive? They get rid of a lot of stuff. I mean, you go up to the tip on a Saturday morning and most of the people there are gardeners getting rid of stuff. They are creative, they are caring, but they're also very destructive. They have to be, because otherwise the garden would be a mess. Well, God is designing humanity to be in relationship with him. So when we detach ourselves from God and we try and do life on our own, that relationship clearly is broken. A bit like Jesus, who used pretty much that picture of the garden when he described himself as the vine. And he said the branches will obviously die if they become detached. And of course, once things have died, like any garden, you're just going to get rid of those branches. Well, despite appearances, because it's not always about what it looks like, Israel at that time had become detached from God. Yeah, they were still doing their religious stuff. And because of that, perhaps they were complacent. They actually felt secure in this religious stuff that they were doing. They felt secure in the wealth that they had. Look at the few verses that follow to see how relaxed they were. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let's have a look into chapter 6 for a moment. It says, woe to you. And the word woe, by the way, is a warning. Be careful. You who are complacent in Zion, that's another word for Israel or Jerusalem. You who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Look down a little bit and it talks about those who are sleeping on ivory beds. Those who are dining on the best food. Those who are drinking wine. And of course you get the exaggeration as well. Not just by the glassful, they were drinking wine by the bowlful. They were even strumming their hearts. Their harps, rather, as if they were King David. That kind of arrogance. They thought everything was fine, and all the while, they were ignoring the fact that their nation had left God. Verse 6, chapter 6 says, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Again, another name that's used for the nation. They didn't care about what was going on. So, of course, that raises questions for us today. Of course it does. It's meant to. Do we grieve? We're thinking about the election this week. Are we grieving over the state of our nation? Do we grieve over the condition of the church in our nation? Do we care about the poor? Do we care about abuse of the poor? Do we care about the most vulnerable in society? Unborn children, for example. Immigrants. Do we care about their rights? Do we mourn the fact that our churches, even this month, are proudly promoting behavior that God has clearly said is wrong? Do we care about that? And let me be clear here. I'm not just saying, are we against those things? Because that's a very easy stance to have. I don't like those things. It's not godly. It's not what God wants. What I'm saying here is, are we like God? Are we mourning over those things? Do they grieve us? Do they touch our hearts? Are we lamenting? As the Lord is. Think of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. People who were religious, but who didn't know God. Jesus wasn't condemning them at that time. He was lamenting. He was mourning the fact that they didn't know God. Because if we're not lamenting, basically we don't have the heart of God. We're not like God. All of our church going, our religion, our singing, our offerings, none of those things are going to please him, because God sees what's going on inside of us, in our hearts, in our minds. And if that part of us is not connected to God, it's dead. And as any gardener knows, dead stuff has to be removed. It has to be destroyed. So humility and trust, love, generosity, they are signs of, evidence of God's Spirit, pride and complacency, they come from hearts that are detached from God. And God here is lamenting the fall. He's lamenting the death of the proud and the complacent. But he's not given up. He's not given up. There is an olive branch, so to speak. There is hope. Dominic has mentioned this already. We see it several times in this chapter. He promises life to all who seek him. There is a chance. There is a way out. There is a way back to life. Verse 4, verse 6, especially, this is what the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. I think perhaps when I first read Amos, I guess, like most people reading the Old Testament, we often see the Old Testament as depicting an angry God who just can't wait to destroy, who can't wait to judge us. But now, I hope you've seen this more as well as we've been reading Amos. We see a merciful God, a God who is full of compassion. I mean, why should he offer a way out to people who've been rejecting him for so long? Why should he do that? Why should he offer hope to his hardened enemies? Why does he mourn about those that walk away from him? God's heart is full of love. So he pleads here with Israel. He says, verse 5, don't go to Bethel, don't go to Gilgal, don't journey to Beersheba, because that's all pretend worship. That's not the real thing. Some of you have been watching, I know, a race across the world. And the contestants there, of course, are told what kind of transport they're allowed to use, what kind of transport they're not allowed to use. And they're told each time what their destination or where their destination is. Have you found any of those contestants basically saying, oh, I don't want to go there, I'm going to go somewhere else? That doesn't happen, does it? It'd be stupid. They're going to get disqualified if they try and do that. So if God has said to the Israelites, go to Jerusalem to worship. You're right there. Are you looking for somebody? No problem. If God had said, go to Jerusalem to worship, and by the way, God had said, go to Jerusalem to do your worshipping, and then they went somewhere else, Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, well, what can they expect other than disqualification? We all understand that. You can't kind of make up your own way of doing things with God. Well, the Bible tells us today, doesn't it? The way to do it is to come to Jesus. He is the way. Jesus himself made that very clear. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is therefore both the destination, but he's also the route. Nobody gets to the Father except by the Son. There is one way. Let's be thankful there is one way. But there's only one way, and it's called Jesus. It's not complicated. It's not onerous. Seek the Lord and live. It's a simple instruction. Come to Jesus. We read that, I think, even last week. And he will give you rest. I have come, he says in John chapter 10. I have come that you may have life. Seek the Lord and live. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. Clearly, this has implications, doesn't it, for all of us? Because if we are keeping God at arm's length, we are heading for destruction. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Unless we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, in God's eyes, essentially we are already dead. That's kind of what he's saying. He's already mourning us. But it's not that he's happy about that. He's not happy. He's lamenting. He's not completely given up hope either. He says, seek me and live. So is God speaking to you? Is he speaking to one of us this morning? Maybe you're someone who's never really sought God, never really worshipped him. You've always been yourself in the driving seat of your life. And you hear even this morning this loving, this serious warning from your Maker. And he says, hand over the keys. Hand over the keys to Jesus. Maybe you're genuinely unsure about how you do that. Well, do talk to somebody. Come talk to me afterwards. We'll point you in the right direction. We can't save you, but Jesus can. Maybe you're someone who already identifies as a Christian, and that'll be many of us here. But as God speaks to through Amos this morning, as we've been reading it these last few weeks, perhaps you recognize something in your heart of the complacency of these Israelites. That maybe you are relying on your wealth, on your religion, on your stuff in your life. Maybe you're genuinely unsure about where you do stand. Is my trust in Jesus, or am I trusting in something else? Could I be amongst the proud and the complacent that God is talking to here? Well, one way of testing our hearts, and this is the other thing I want us to see in this reading this morning, is to ask ourselves the question, am I seeking to do what is right? Am I seeking to do what is best for others? Because the living seek justice and righteousness. That is a mark of those who are alive in God. They seek justice, they seek righteousness. And it flows through this passage. Look at chapter 5, verse 14 again. It says, seek good, not evil. So firstly it was saying, seek God, seek me, and live. Now it's saying, seek good, that you may live. They're interchangeable. Seek God and live. Seek good and live. You simply can't have one without the other. And Israel was not seeking good, but they were assuming that God was somehow okay with that. Amos says here, then, if you seek good, the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. They were making this assumption that God was with them, but he wasn't. But if you seek good, if you seek him, then he'll be with you. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy. That's how we're to come to him. Not somehow saying, I've come to you, therefore give me forgiveness. That's not the attitude. It's come to him, recognizing you don't deserve anything from him. Perhaps the Lord God will have mercy. We know, of course, in Jesus that he will have mercy. But we need to come with that attitude in our hearts. And if we're not trying to live like Jesus, well, clearly we can't assume that God's presence or his mercy are going to be with us. Amos gave Israel several examples here. So, chapter 5, we've already seen generally, haven't we, that the people were denying justice to the vulnerable, to the poor, where it's quite specific here. Chapter 5, verse 11, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. You oppress, verse 12, the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Bribery, I think, even in this country, is still not unheard of. Certainly other parts of the world, it's pretty commonplace. And it's quite difficult for Christians to avoid some of those things. And to stand up against them really takes some courage. But we shouldn't be taking bribes and therefore depriving the justice of in the courts. Chapter 6, verse 12. You have turned justice into poison and righteousness into bitterness. Yeah, we've got elections coming up this week. Who are you going to vote for? Are you going to vote, though? Think about this, just as you consider who you might vote for. Do you vote for the party or the candidate who you think has the policies or is likely to make your lives the most comfortable? Is that the basis on which we vote? Or perhaps we might consider voting for the party or the candidate who we think will seek the interests of others, who will seek the interests of the poor, might actually make ourselves worse off, perhaps. What comes into our minds when we think about who we might vote for? What is our motivation, both in voting and in life generally? In our workplaces, are we seeking the good of others, or is it more about making ourselves look good so that we get on and get paid? In our homes, in our church, are we living sacrificially, considering first the needs of others, or is it our own needs that come first? Now, of course, none of us is perfect, but do we want to be? It's very easy, I think, sometimes as evangelicals, we kind of say, well, we're never going to be perfect, not into eternity anyway. But sometimes that develops into an attitude of, well, Oh, let's not bother. Let's not try too hard. Do we want to be perfect? Yes, we're going to be perfect in eternity, but do we want to be perfect now? That's why it says, let justice, let righteousness roll, because God wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be like himself. And this picture here of justice, of righteousness rolling like a river of a never-failing stream, it just shows that it's not just kind of one-off, it's not kind of here and there. It's a continual thing. It's a habitual thing. And let's be clear again, God is not judging our performance. That would be like parents who criticize their children for not winning at sports day. Well, they can't all win, can they? But they can try. They can do their best with what God has given us. We can draw upon the power of his Spirit to seek the good of others, to seek the glory of Jesus. Because genuine faith is active. Genuine faith is transformative. So we each have a choice. There is a Christian phrase, a little booklet that sometimes we use. There might well be some out in the corridor. It says there are two ways to live. And of course, those of us that are familiar with it, we understand what that means. There's a choice. You either follow God or you don't. You follow Jesus or you don't. There are two ways to live. Well, I think Amos might actually query that slightly. I think he'd say there's only one way to live. Because the other way is just not living. Trying to do God, trying to do stuff without God is not life. Read through these chapters again, perhaps when you have a bit more time. Just let some of these graphic warnings sink in. I just want to refer to one or two of them before we finish. So chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Just notice the wailing, the anguish, the weeping. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, the following verse, there's just a real shock there. It's meant to shock us. The shock of discovering that what you thought was secure, what you thought was your place of safety, well, it's just like running away from a lion to meet a bear. You think you've got away from stuff, something even worse is awaiting you. Think about the irony of chapter 6, verse 13. Sorry, we haven't got time to look into the depth of all of this book. That's why I encourage you to read it. Maybe help yourself to one of those booklets outside to explore this in your own time. But chapter 6, verse 13, it talks about those who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar, which was a place. I think it's a real place. But look at the footnote below that. Does anyone see what Lo Debar actually means? Nothing. It's a bit of irony, a bit of sarcasm coming in here. All the wealth that you've gained, all that stuff that you're relying on, ultimately is worth nothing. Then finally, come back to chapter 5, verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong, your city that you're so proud of, that you're so secure in, will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what decimation literally looks like. But at the same time, even with that decimation, there is a glimmer of hope. There is a 10%. There is a tiny minority who will survive. And who are they? They're the ones who seek the Lord and live. They're the ones who seek good. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5, we've read that not long ago, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek God, seek good. Because the door is open. God's heart is open. He longs for us to come in. And he mourns the loss. He's mourning already the loss of those who won't. I'm going to suggest we just pause for a moment, reflect maybe on what this might mean for you as an individual, me as an individual, what it means for us together, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing. And God, our Heavenly Father, we perhaps confess we don't like it very much when you warn us, when you kind of tell it like it is. But if we're honest before you, we want to thank you for those warnings. Because we understand that there is a reality that almost confirms our decision to live without you. And that is eternal destruction. We recognize perhaps that if you've told us to go somewhere and we go somewhere else, we clearly won't arrive in the correct destination. So we thank you that you don't give up on us. That time and time again you warn us. Your love and your mercy and your compassion are so great, way beyond that of any of us. Perhaps we might consider how often we warn those that we know, not in a judgmental way, but we just know are living without you. Help us to lovingly consider how we might get alongside them and show them Jesus. But of course, this message, we understand, Father, it is for us to ponder. You were writing to your people at that time who had departed from you. Perhaps this warning is for each one of us to an extent. Perhaps we are at times complacent. We trust your promises, but sometimes we might take them for granted. So help us to ponder and reflect, meditate on what you're saying to us this morning. Help us to seek you. Help us in you, in your strength, with Christ in us, seek good. Seek justice, seek righteousness. Because that is the way that you've designed us. So we ask it for our good and for your glory. Amen.